great and famous fourth chapter of John's Gospel, the first part of which we are going to read now, John's Gospel, chapter 4, and beginning to read at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is, midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." From the very beginning of John's Gospel, as we've already seen in these early chapters, John has been presenting Jesus in two different ways. At the beginning of the Gospel in chapter 1, he presents Jesus as the great creator. He is the one who was with God in the beginning, the one apart from whom nothing that has been made was made. And it is, from John's point of view, partly because Jesus is the creator, that it is appropriate that he is the person of the Godhead who should then become the recreator. And so, as in the prologue to the Gospel, he sets out the various themes and motifs that he will work through in the whole symphony of the Gospel. He is speaking to us about a Jesus who is able to recreate because he is the one who created things in the beginning. And that, as we have seen in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, is the first theme, the first motif that John begins to work out in his gospel. It is the idea that Jesus has come to make old things new. It is John's way of saying what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone comes to faith in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, then that person enters into a whole new creation. And that, of course, is just fundamental teaching in the Christian gospel, that the Christian gospel brings a new order of reality to us. The Christian gospel brings a new creation into our lives that we then go on to live out in the old creation that is still around us. And John has been striking this note in a number of different ways. Jesus turns the water into wine and provides new wine, new joy, new grace for the people of God. Jesus then says that he will build a new temple, and he himself is the one through whom we will come to God and find God. Jesus is the one who speaks about the necessity and the possibility of new birth. He is able to give your life an entirely new beginning. And it is this theme that Jesus continues in this extraordinary conversation with the woman he met at the well in Sychar. What was characteristic of these earlier sections is that Jesus was giving unexpected teaching in altogether expected places. But now he is giving new and unexpected teaching in a totally unexpected situation. Under apparently the constraint of his heavenly Father, as John notes by these words in verse 4, that he had to go through Samaria, something that was not geographically necessary was apparently spiritually necessary for Jesus. He had a constraint upon his spirit, and it is up to us to guess that he may not have known what the purpose of this passage through Samaria was until the moment he saw the woman coming out from the village alone with her water jar. And as John goes on to explain to us, Jesus had been brought there providentially by God. This woman had been brought there just at this time to meet with Jesus because she was going to be and her village was going to become a glorious illustration of the way in which Jesus recreates broken lives, the way in which Jesus makes things new. And it's very interesting to notice, and you ought to notice this whenever you read through John's gospel, that John provides a certain color for the context of this situation by giving us really unnecessary detailed information about the place where Jesus met this woman. It is, you will notice, not simply generally in Samaria, but he specifically says it's near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It was actually where Jacob's well was. And I think it very likely that what John is doing by giving us these details is suggesting that we cast our minds back as we begin to read this story to the stories of the patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph and the other patriarchs of whom we read in the great early chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis. Perhaps that is why he specifically mentions the fact that this was Jacob's well, to remind us of how in Jacob's family history a well had played immense significance. You remember in that family line, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how it was that Jacob's father Isaac had found a bride? It was when Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer of Damascus to go and find a woman who would be suitable for his son. And you remember how that had taken place at a well when Eliezer had sat down and prayed to God, God, send me a woman who, when I say to her, give me a drink, will show the character of her life by saying, I'll not only give you a drink, I'll give your camel something to drink as well. That well was the symbol of the wooing of a bride for Abraham's son, Isaac. And this whole story, in a very striking way, as the conversation flows, is in its own way a description of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ woos this Samaritan woman to come to faith in himself. And it lies on the surface of the passage, I think, that and she was not the first, nor will she be the last. It lies on the surface of the passage that this woman was very reluctant to be wooed to faith in Jesus Christ. And what we have in this conversation, and I think it probably is the longest conversation recorded anywhere in the whole of the New Testament, what we have in this conversation is the way in which this woman, one by one, sets up barriers to coming to trust in Jesus. And one by one, Jesus deals with these barriers until at last she submits herself to his teaching and comes to this remarkable revival faith in him that transforms the whole of her village. And it's in this light that I want us to think about the narrative. It is a narrative of a woman who presents a whole series of barriers to trusting in Jesus. And I would be very surprised if you haven't heard some of these barriers used in your own experience, or perhaps even used them in the past as Jesus has sought you. Or perhaps it may be that you are using them this very day as we sit together in the church service. Barrier number one is this: Jesus isn't for the likes of me. Jesus isn't for the likes of me. Now, most commentators anticipate what the author of the Gospel goes on to tell us, that this was a fallen woman. But it's not, you'll notice, on those grounds that this woman's first objection to an ongoing conversation with Jesus is this principle that Jesus isn't for the likes of me. Her objection is this: why are you asking me for a drink? You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Jesus approaches her, and she is reluctant to engage with Jesus and puts up her first barrier: you are not for the likes of me. Her barrier is one of racial and ethnic distinction. Her barrier is a social barrier and a religious barrier. And in a paradoxical way, it's a very gender-centered barrier. You are a man, I am a woman. Now, if you are at all familiar with the world in which Jesus and this woman were conversing, you will realize that in that world, certainly in Jesus' world, let me spell this out, the best religion was kept for men. In Jesus' world, it was only men who were allowed to go further into the temple to meet with God. There was a very dramatic gender difference. There was, if I may put it this way, a deliberately given gender discrimination in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And Jesus was breaking through that gender discrimination. But despite the fact that Jesus was breaking through the gender discrimination, the woman still appealed to the gender discrimination as a reason for not engaging Jesus in further conversation. Now, the fact of the matter is, today the boot is usually on the other foot, isn't it? You hardly ever hear anybody in Scotland say, Christianity, religion, that's for men. But you still hear grown men, macho men, saying, that's for women. But you see, that's just an excuse. That's just a barrier to prevent Jesus coming too near to the reality of your life. And so Jesus demolishes the barrier. He says, "My dear woman, you don't begin to understand or realize what is on offer here. Religion, Christianity, the church, just for women. My dear man, you don't begin to understand what is on offer here for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ." Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. If only your eyes were open to see what I have to offer you, what is available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, rather than raising up these artificial barriers, you would be coming to me and saying to me, 'Jesus, let me drink what you have to offer.'" And so Jesus dispenses with her first barrier. But immediately she raises up a second barrier in verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Now, what's this in a nutshell? It's this. Jesus is a load of nonsense. Jesus is a load of nonsense. And you can sense that already Jesus is getting too near this woman for her comfort. And so she jokes about what he has said. And she palms him off. She looks down into the well, she looks at Jesus, and she says, "How are you going to get this living water when you've nothing to draw with?" It isn't really a serious question. It's a question intended to put Jesus off coming any closer to her. In a word, she is actually saying, "Jesus, you're talking about some water. I have no experience of this water. The only water of which I have experience is the water that's at the bottom of this well. You're talking nonsense. And so I'm going to eat and drink from this water and be merry because tomorrow I die." And you notice how Jesus responds to her. He responds essentially by saying to her, "Is that all there is to your life? Is that all the refreshment there is in the world for you, the water that's found down at the bottom of this well? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus begins to deal with the woman's situation. He says, "You may palm me off in this way, but the truth of the matter is, I recognize in your spirit that you are a woman with a deep-seated dissatisfaction which this water can never satisfy. You have a deep-seated thirst that this water can never slake. And I am offering you water that will quench your deepest thirst." But then she raises her third barrier, and in some ways it is similar to the second. It's found in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." What's she saying there? She's saying this. "You don't really expect to take me. You don't really expect me to take you seriously, do you?" Here is Jesus offering water that will enable her to live forever, and she says, "Well, give me this water, and then I won't have to come out here in the wretched midday sun and get my water day by day." And she palms Jesus off with a joke. It's a kind of pun that's based on the fact that Jesus is talking about the water of eternal life, and she's talking about the water at the bottom of Jacob's well. And she's joking about the fact, but the very fact that she's joking, and this is of great significance to us who are Christians when we are witnessing to others, the very fact that she jokes about what Jesus said indicates that she's begun to understand that he isn't actually talking about the water that is the bottom of the well. He's talking about a water of which she has no actual experience, and she has come to recognize it. And as I say, she would neither be the first nor the last to try to end the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. by treating what he says as a joke. My dear friends, those of us who are Christians, when people joke about what we say as we witness and testify to Jesus Christ, that should not diminish our desire to see them brought to faith. It is an indication that something is already going on in their lives that makes them find it necessary to hide the reality of their lives behind a constant jokiness of character. And it's very interesting that it's precisely at this point, when she's not only hinted, as she did in raising the second barrier, that Jesus was talking a load of nonsense, but when she actually begins to joke about what Jesus is saying and gives to Jesus an indication that she's begun to understand what Jesus is teaching, that Jesus calls the joking session to a halt. And you notice his response is here in verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." Now, even the way in which this narrative is structured, but certainly the way in which this experience flows, that is the turning point in this woman's experience. This is the point in Jesus' personal dealing, his personal evangelism towards her. This is the crux point that requires courage on Jesus' part and in which he is prepared to risk everything. Because he now brings the joking season to an end and he puts his finger on the great symptom in this woman's life of her deep-seated need for the rivers of living water that Jesus alone can give. Now, John doesn't here give us any indication how Jesus knew that he should lock on to this. It may be because this woman came out in the hour of the day when nobody would be out to get water, when you would exhaust yourself in the heat of the noonday sun coming out of the village to the well, and then drawing the water and going back in. It was an hour of the day when only the loneliest and the neediest, the most isolated, would have come, and perhaps Jesus just put two and two together. We're told earlier on, you remember, in John chapter 2, that he knew what was in men, that such was his own understanding of the human spirit, and such was his own purity, that he had the discernment to see right into people's lives. And even before they disclosed anything to him, name their deepest need. And so he puts his finger on what turns out to be the way in which this woman's deep spiritual need has come to the surface. And he breaks through her defense mechanism by beginning to point to the area in her life where her moral failure and her guilt and her shame, however much cloaked and disguised to others, and by this jokiness to Jesus disguised from him, is the deep-seated, unsatisfied need of her soul. And that was a, humanly speaking, immense risk that Jesus was prepared to take. The woman might have gone at this point, and the conversation ended. But instead, she raises up barrier number 4, and you find it in verse 17. "I have no husband," she replied. Now, what's that saying? It's certainly not the whole truth, because in a moment, Jesus is going to get to the whole truth. What is it saying? It's really saying to Jesus, "Don't you talk to me about my personal life." Isn't that interesting? That's exactly the point. Is it an ethnic thing with us too? It's when we begin to cross that line, our personal private zone, when Jesus begins to cross that line and say to us, "I am coming up close and personal, and I am going to speak to you about things nobody else speaks to you about and do things that nobody else will do." But again, the barrier goes up in verse 17, and she tries to close the door on Jesus by telling him a half-truth. And you see how she's moved. She's drawn out by Jesus on the one hand, And what she says is the truth. I have no husband, but it's not the whole truth. And Jesus now, as it were, puts his shoulder to the door and he breaks right through and he responds to her in these words. Jesus said to her, verse 17, "You are right when you say you have no husband. You're beginning to tell me the truth now. But the fact is, you're hiding the truth as well. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is the truth." And now these words are written not simply to expose the woman's sinfulness, but I think chiefly to expose the woman's deep, 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 deep sadness. To the outside world, to have had several husbands like this, as some famous people in the world today have had, to go through divorce upon divorce, adultery after adultery, and all the rest of it, is the great glamour life, but it never is from the inside. It's a sign of desperate, crying, unsatisfied need in a soul. And Jesus is coming now straight to the point, and he is saying to her, not only have you come to Jacob's well and never found your thirst satisfied, but you've gone to other wells again and again and again. And your very lifestyle should be a proof to you that you are looking in the wrong place for water that will satisfy you and slake your thirst. You can never read this passage without thinking of the lines in the great hymn, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." And here as she says to Jesus, "Don't try to talk to me about my personal life," he says to her, "My dear woman, if it's only if I begin to talk to you about the deepest needs in your personal life and the deep-seated sadness of your soul that can never be satisfied where you are looking, that you are ever going to come and drink the rivers of the water of life." And now she raises barrier number 5, and you begin to sense that the woman is almost on her last legs. Verse 19. "Sir," she said, "I see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." What's this barrier? You've heard it before. You've probably heard it every week. You religious people, you can never agree. And do you see what Jesus' response to this is? She says, "You Jews, you say the mountain where Jerusalem is. The Samaritans say on this mountain." What's an ordinary woman to believe? Well, that may be a fair excuse when you're speaking to a poor mortal or a poor minister, but it's not an adequate excuse when Jesus is there in your life and he's speaking to you. And you notice how Jesus responds. He responds essentially by saying, "My dear woman, I have not come here to bring you a new religion or a makeover of an old religion. I have come here to bring you the ultimate reality to which all true religion points. And that is the knowledge of the living God, and especially the knowledge and love and trust and worship of him as a dear heavenly Father. A time is coming," he says, "and has already come," verse 23, "when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. These are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Jesus has been seeking her, and he's saying to her, "My seeking you is an expression of God seeking you. You Samaritans," he says, "you don't know what you worship. You have this instinct to worship something, but you don't know what you worship. I'm here to tell you that in the knowledge of my Heavenly Father, in the grace that I will bring you as your Savior, you will be brought to the quenching of the deepest thirst of your soul, because salvation is from the Jews." He's saying to her, over the centuries, God has been working his purpose out through these people, and now that purpose has come to its fulfillment. The time is coming. He says, dear woman, the time has already come. It's now. The time is now. When the Father wants to draw people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And she has now recourse to her final barrier, which you will notice in verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus' response, oh, what a marvelous moment. Jesus' response is to say, my dear woman, you can't today get away with saying, I'll put it off until the Messiah comes. I'll think about it later. I am the Messiah. I am here. That is why these rivers of living water of which I have been speaking to you may be found by faith and trust in me. He says to her, because she knew parts of the Old Testament. Don't you remember the promises that God gave? And now that the Messiah has come, these promises are all met in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to her now at last, dear woman, there's only one thing left for you to do. My love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now all that is left for you is to come and to trust in me. And it's clear from the rest of the passage that we shall come to next Sunday that she did come and trust in him. She goes immediately back to the village and she tells the village, here is a man who told me everything I've ever done. This must be the Christ, the Savior. And the whole village comes to faith in Christ and they say, now we believe, not just because the Samaritan woman believed, but because we've seen him and trusted him for ourselves. And isn't it remarkable and beautiful that John gives us a little physical symbol of that when he describes what happens in the 28th verse, that the woman for whom this water jar had been a daily reminder of her isolation from her community because of the folly of her lifestyle and its sadness, and a symbol of the fact that no water in this world, nothing that this world offers us, can ever provide us with the grace and salvation we need that Jesus Christ alone can give. I wonder if John means us to imagine that as this woman came to the beginnings of faith in Jesus, she looked at Jesus in trust and looked at the water jar and looked at Jesus and said, you'll need to get your own water now. This is so amazing, so glorious. I've got to tell somebody else. And she went home, she who, if she had known the hymn, might have sung, I tried the broken cisterns, but ah, the waters failed. She went home able to sing, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in me. Most of us here in church also have a symbol of our spiritual need. The thing that has become most important to us, that has replaced in us trust in Christ and love for him. Here in John's Gospel, he is saying to us, come, come for the first time to faith in Christ. Come to Christ, you who have wandered from him. Come to Christ, you who have become dissatisfied with everything this world offers, and leave at his feet the symbol of your dissatisfaction, and go to the world full of his joy. I wonder if there's anything in all the world keeping you today back from trusting in Jesus. Bring it to his feet. Come to him in faith. And find his promise fulfilled that he will allow you to drink streams of living water that will quench your thirst forevermore. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have as we read here in the Gospel of John of overhearing a conversation between our Lord Jesus and somebody else. We see it as the conversation of our own souls. We know that we too raise barriers to prevent Jesus coming too near, to prevent him calling us to trust in him and to serve him. And we pray that you will work in our hearts, that every barrier we have erected may be broken down graciously by our Lord Jesus, and that we will come to trust you without reservation and forever. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we close by singing hymn number 549. Hymn number 549. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. 549.